Okay, Acts 17, verse 16, on page 66. And thank you very much for your prayers. They just laid hands on me and had several sermons, and it was good. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. Paul, as you remember, had gone to Athens because he was sort of whooshed out of Apollonia and Thessalonica because the people there were about ready to kill him or something. So they sent Paul out of town to get him out of trouble. And he went on to Athens, and he left behind the people who he traveled with for them to be able to sort of settle the church down and get it started, get everything organized, and then to come to him in Athens because that's where he was heading next. And when he gets to Athens, one of the things that he sees is that everywhere there are idols, false idols everywhere, all kinds of pagan practices going on. This is a veritable smorgasbord of ungodly worship and false worship and false idols. And so his spirit was provoked within him. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, one of the things we have to remember is that in the ancient world, all the way up until about 10 years ago, there was a very strong sense of classism in the world, depending on where you were. There was them that had and them that had not. Middle class is a recent invention, and it's only in the Western democracies that we find middle class. And what happened was, is that you had a lot of people who had a whole lot of money who didn't work because they had servants, slaves, indentured people who worked for them and did the work for them. And so they spent their time basically trying to figure out what to do with themselves. If you've ever seen a Jane Austen movie or read a Jane Austen book, one of the things that you'll realize is that the upper class gentry about whom Jane Austen wrote did not work. In fact, it was considered to be very low class to work. And if you had worked or made your money working, that was considered low class. You may remember that the sisters of, what was his name? The guy with 5,000 a year. What's his name? I forget the name, but they, one of the two, there was two sisters that were snooty and whatever, and they were the brother of this really nice guy who was Mr. Darby's friend. I forget his name. Bingley's. The Bingley sisters. And what happened is that when they found out that the Bennets had relatives in London, they were asking where they were in London. And they said, "Well, they're in Cheapside." And they said, "Well, what part of Cheapside are they in?" And she told them, and they went, "Oh, well, you know, this is the part where the people actually worked and made a living." And one of the things that they said about Mr. Lewis, the earl who had made an earl of the village, he was the most gentried man in the village. And they said to him, "I bet he used to earn a really cute chop when he was working, you know." So they were really stuck up. If you worked, you were considered lower class. It was beneath your dignity. And so what happened is if you read Jane Austen's novels, it's all about the landed gentry. They did nothing. They spent their days in drawing rooms, in groups. And they would say, you know, they would spend hours there, and they would turn and say, "I wonder if you would take a turn with me about the room." And so they would go about the room. That was a big deal. They would go out into the gardens. The men would go hunting, you know, just to have something to do. But of course, the men shot the guns. The dogs get the birds. The people clean the birds. You know, they was sort of like hunting, like, "Somebody please lift this gun up for me. It's too hot, too heavy." So they would ride horses. They would visit. They would go to Bath for the waters. They would really enjoy it when they were in London because they had plays and stuff like that there. But in the country, country manners were such that it was pretty boring. And they did nothing They would talk and chatter and plan other people's weddings, whether they wanted them to or not. They were matchmaking and doing all kinds of things. They were frivolous. They were useless people. They didn't do anything. And so it was in Athens that we have a lot of these same kind of people back in the ancient world. One third of all the people in the world were slaves in the time of Paul. One third of all the people in the world were manumitted slaves, people who had been slaves but had earned their freedom, and one third were freeborn. And the freeborn themselves were broken into classes. There was the upper freeborn and the lower freeborn, the patron system, and the upper and middle class freeborn did nothing. They did nothing. There's a reason why the Caesars, particularly Nero and Caligula and those Commodus and those people, gave the populace in Rome circuses to entertain them, because they had nothing to do. Even if they were shopkeepers, they didn't work very long. And so in order to keep everybody interested in something so they wouldn't be plotting the overthrow of the latest governor, they gave them bread and circuses. And so people would spend their days going to the arenas to watch the gladiators fight and whatever. And when your life is this meaningless, after a while, what it takes to get you interested is more and more and over the top and over the top and more gross and more perverted and more grotesque. It's kind of like, you know, the video games. I mean, we used to watch the cowboys get shot off the horses and entire battles with Audie Murphy, and there was not a drop of blood on the scene anywhere, you know. And now you've got a video game and somebody shoots somebody and there's so much blood it short circuits your computer. So it's a different world. That's because there's this thing about violence creep. A little bit of violence is not enough after a while. You got to have more violence and then more violence. There's porn creep. You got to have more and more. There's these people who are making these albums, records, talking about violence and treating people badly. They're just crossing new lines and new lines and new lines. Everybody's pushing borders. So these people in Athens, they would do nothing pretty much but sit around and talk about something new, anything that was new. And they would argue their various philosophies. They would spend their time developing the various philosophies. The Epicureans were philosophers who believed that life was for pleasure, that your basic purpose in life was to enjoy it as much as possible, minimize any and all pain, and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their basic slogan. Paul talks about that at one particular point when he says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because it's all meaningless if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death. The Stoics, on the other hand, and the ascetics, they came from a whole different point of view. Their point of view was that the spirit was good, the body was bad and awful, pleasure was particularly bad, and so you should avoid it at all cost. And so they went the other extreme from the Epicureans, and they would sit around and argue their philosophies. The gods, the goddesses, stories about the god and goddesses, you know, all of that sort of thing. So when Paul is there, and he's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead and all the various things he's saying, he has going for him one thing, and that is that it's new. It's new. They haven't heard this before. And so they hear that he's talking about this. They sort of hunt him down. And when they find him and they hear what he's saying, they drag him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is the main amphitheater in the middle of Athens that for the purpose of the public debates, for games, all manner of things. But they bring him to the center stage. They bring him to the place where everybody can sit in mass and listen to what he has to say, because he has something new. We've got fresh meat in the arena. And so Paul is brought there. He is brought there to share what this new stuff he is. In Hellenistic world, philosophy and theology are a sport. They are a sport. So they are going after it. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious people in all respect." Now, Paul is no dummy. He is a master, let's say this word right, rhetorician. He has mastered the art of rhetoric. Rhetoric is a style of speaking, a style of public speaking, that is was very common in the ancient world and is still being used today in many sources, places. We have a tendency to talk about rhetoric as a pejorative term. Well, it's just a bunch of rhetoric. To us, that means it's just a bunch of verbiage that doesn't mean anything. But that's not what rhetoric really is. What rhetoric is a process of getting people to agree with you by starting where they are and bringing them to you. The basic style of rhetoric, and every good salesman knows this, is that you want to start off by complimenting the hearers, by talking about your common ground, getting them to agree to a basic need system, and then leading them to your particular way of thinking or your product as the obvious solution for that. You basically have caused them to sell you on giving it to you. And that's what rhetoric is. And so he says, I see that you guys are a religious people. Paul is saying, you know, he's saying something that to them seems very complimentary. They're religious people. When Paul is thinking about that, he's going, yeah, but you know, what religion? But he says, I see that you are very religious people. Now, Marcus Aurelius, who was the later emperor of Rome, Caesar, and an Epicurean philosopher, wrote a book or a pamphlet or paper called About Christus, and it means about Christ. And he was talking about this new religion of Christianity, and he had this to say about it. He said, first of all, it is a disgusting and barbarian religion. And the reason why it is a disgusting and barbarian religion is because they have a paucity of gods. They only have one God. I mean, any religious people would have many gods, and they only have one God. Secondly, they eat the body of their God. They're cannibalistic in their worship. This is a very disgusting religion, only one God, and they're cannibalistic in the process. And the third thing is that they allow into their midst and into their leadership women and slaves, common people. They allow leadership to be held by women and slaves and common people, tax gatherers, sinners, former prostitutes, and whatever. So it's obviously a disgusting religion that no one with any decency would ever aspire to, Marcus Aurelius says. So Paul says, I see that you guys are religious people. That you are, for while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I found an inscription there, found an altar to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, and by that he means lack of knowledge, he's not calling them ignorant, we use the word differently, by in lack of knowledge, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He says, I see that you've got statues and gods and goddesses everywhere, and I notice that you have a statue to the unknown God. The God that you can't figure out who he is. The one who is ahead of all the other gods, because somebody had to be there at the beginning, but who knows what that is. And just in case we missed him by mistake, we're going to put a statue up to him, the unknown God. And he said, well, I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. I'm here to proclaim to you that the God who made the world and all the things in it, the unknown God, the God of all the gods, what in the Old Testament they used to call the Most High God, which means the God that was higher than all the other gods. The Most High God, who made the world, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The Most High God doesn't need anything from us. We can't give him anything. He doesn't need our service, and he can't be contained inside of temples made with hands. Since he himself gives to all life and breath to all things, and he made from one person, every nation of mankind to live all the face of the earth, having appointed their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he decided who lived where, how long they were going to live, everything there was to know about them. He made all these out of one, said, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. So that one of the things that God does is he puts us out there and gives us the desire and the inborn curiosity to find God, that we might grope for him. One of the things that the Old Testament says, that it is the glory of God to hide a matter or conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. God hides Himself in plain sight. It is our job to find Him. Paul says in Romans, what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us, being demonstrated every day by what we see in terms of the universe and all that sort of thing. Therefore, we are without excuse for not finding Him. He also says in Galatians that God is knowable to every person because He is borne witness to within the heart of man, his conscience bearing witness to whether or not he's doing the right thing. Therefore, we are without excuse. So Paul says, and the Bible, the prophet said, the Old Testament said, David says, God hides Himself where we can find Him, and if we will seek Him, He will reveal Himself to him. God reveals Himself to whom? To those who seek Him, which means He doesn't reveal Himself to those who do not. Okay, Jesus was talking to the people, and He was speaking to them in parables. And it was like one parable after another. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. A man went and did this. A man went on a journey. This and this, this and this and this. And his disciples finally asked Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He says, because it has not been given them to know, lest they turn and be healed. And what He meant by that is because they really don't want to know. They're not really seekers. I am sharing the truth, and they have to go behind it. They have to find it. They have to sort through it to find it. But He says, to you, it has been given to understand all the mysteries of heaven and earth, of God, because you seek Me, because you find Me. So to those who seek, He reveals Himself. To the rest of the world, He reveals Himself in metaphor and shape and shadow and simile and type. He hides Himself in plain sight. So He does this so that they might seek Him, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. If people want to find God, He's right there. He's right beside every man. Anybody who really wants to find God will find Him right in his own backyard, right in the middle of his own circumstances. Anywhere he looks, he'll be able to find God. Once you want to find God, He's just everywhere. He's so obvious, He's there. Though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Without Him we would not live or move or exist. Our very life's breath, our ability to move from place to place, to think and act and whatever, is because the life force of God is in us. That's how close it is. Remember He said, His heart bearing witness. Come on in there, Riverside Mom. It's okay. It's all right. Are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. Be fine. All right. And perhaps He might grope for Him. For in Him we live and move and exist, or have our being, as it says in the translation. Even as some of your poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So one of the things that a rhetorician does is he quotes their poets. He quotes their wise men. He uses things that they've already agreed to be true in support of what it is that he is telling them is true. And thereby he wins them to his side, because after all, he is using their own logic in his favor. For we are also His offspring. Being therefore offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Now, if we are God's offspring, if we're made in His image, if we are a mirror of God, a shadow of God, a reflection of God, if we are made like God, if we are like God in any way whatsoever, then we should not expect that God would be a stone or something intangible, something not alive, something immovable. God is a living being, and we know that because we're made in His image. We ought not think divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the thought of man. One of the things that Isaiah says to the people, he says, people are stupid. He said they go out and they cut down a tree, and with the top half of it, they carve themselves a god and they bow down to it. And then with the bottom half, they cook their dinner. They just don't make the connection. It's the same piece of wood that they're doing both with. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the lack of knowledge, God in His mercy, having overlooked the fact that there had been times in the past when knowledge was not in people, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. So the Lord has come upon the scene, and He's making public declaration to all men of course, since the coming of Christ. And that the coming of Christ and Christ's message and the message sent by Christ through his disciples, including me, is God's way of coming upon the scene to clear it up for you, to make declaration. He is, whatever ignorance there was in the past is no longer valid because God is here making declaration. And he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There has come a point in time when the judgment of the world is ahead of us. He's, you know, the Lord is coming again. This kind of a theme in God's fixed a day. It's not far away. It's right around the corner in which he's going to judge everybody in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. He's going to judge us through a man. He's got a capital M here, which means that we're to understand he means a divine man. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the way that we're going to know who it is that God is going to judge the world from is because he is the one whom God has raised from the dead. And that little piece of information was enough to trigger their interest at a different level. Up until now, he's been doing having a fine philosophical sermon. But he has now entered into a realm that cuts into a new level. And that is that God is going to raise this man, has raised this man from the dead. He's legally trained and naturally skilled. He honors his audience to gain their ears and openness. You are very religious people, and I approve. I see your many objects of worship, and I approve. He argues that from what they believe, to lead them to his point. He begins on common ground and attempts to lead them to higher ground. Another good example of this is when Jesus says, which of you who has a child who asks for a fish would give him a snake, or asks for a loaf of bread would give him a stone, or asks for an egg would give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to love your children, give good gifts to your children, then how much more would the Heavenly Father, who has more love, good give gifts to us? So from our own experience of parenthood, he tries to explain to us what the parenthood of God is, what the fatherhood of God is. From our own experience of marriage, he tries to explain to us what the intimate relationship is all about with God. He uses those things which we understand to help us to come to understand those things which we do not. He offers to add or contribute to their knowledge, fixing their ignorance, their lack of knowledge. An offer of additional knowledge is very important to these people. They pride themselves on knowing it, and he's going to solve some questions, answer some questions that they've been stumbling over for a long, long time. Like, who is this unknown God? Who started all the other gods? Who created the gods? Who created all the stuff there? Where did all this come from? He appeals to logic, not morality, because they cannot presently agree on morality. Now, let me just share something with you that I enjoy sharing with people who have children, grandchildren, or children that they relate to, whether they're their own or not. And that is this. If you try to get a child to agree to do the right thing on the basis that it's right and wrong, you will have trouble. But if you get them to agree to it on the basis that it's fair or unfair, they will follow you. Children don't buy into right or wrong. They have very loose ideas about what's right or wrong, but they're huge on fair. If you say to your child, is it fair that this should happen, that whatever, is it fair that you should take your sister's toys and tear them up? Is that fair? Would you like for her to do that to you? If you say, is it morally right? They go, well, why not? They're toys. You know, they're to be smashed. I mean, that's, you know, I'm the destructo man. I'm here to tear things up, you know. I'm sure. What's wrong with that? But if you say, is it fair? You'll bring them up short because they cannot deal with fair and unfair. They have a very strong sense of fair and unfair. That's because they have not yet developed the capacity for moral thinking. They haven't yet developed the capacity for understanding right from wrong. Right from wrong is a very high religious concept to them. Fair and unfair, they get right away. So we have to get more mature in our life till we get to the place where we decide that right and wrong is important to us. Fair and unfair is a lower level basis upon which we can get our children to respond. Try it sometime. He appeals to their logic, not their morality, because they cannot presently agree on morality. They have all kinds of philosophies about what's right or wrong. What they consider right or wrong is just all over the board. Okay? God would not be contained in man-made structures, would he? God would not be crafted by man's hands, would he? He appeals to nobility. We are sons of God, aren't we? He announces some good news and also a season of good news and a season of judgment. You know, the term for good news in the Greek is euangelion, and the way that was translated in good news in the Middle English of the King James Version was gospel. The good news means gospel. God spell, gospel. The judgment is the stick. God is calling, the good news is the carrot. God is offering forgiveness. He is calling for repentance. Then he drops the bomb, the ultimate carrot, resurrection from the dead. If he starts with resurrection from the dead, his talk lasts 2 minutes max. Because he starts where he does, he has them enthralled for 10, 15 minutes as he's talking through this, 20 minutes. You know, he's taking them from where they are, bring them along. They're agreeing with everything. They've bought into everything, and then he drops this little piece on him. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Some began to sneer. Yes?
So, are you saying then that these people didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead?
Oh, these people never heard of Jesus.
Never heard of him.
They never heard of Jesus. Not only had they never heard of Jesus... You got scotch in there or something? Somebody needs to check that out. That's got some kick in it.
She said it's Jack Daniels.
It's out in the cold for 4 hours.
Yeah, that.
It's hazelnut.
Oh, yeah. You've been in the liquor cabinet again, I can tell.
She needs a drink.
Is that a single mulch?
Yeah. Anyway. Did you bring enough for everybody?
No.
Yeah. It'll be a great class. You pass that around. All right. All right. Not only have they not heard that Jesus was raised from the dead, they've never heard that anybody was raised from the dead. The ultimate to the pagan world. The ultimate kind of mystery is death and the idea of being raised from the dead. In their lore, they have lore of gods raising people up from the dead for certain purposes and whatever, but no mortal men. I mean, Perseus was raised up and then Tammuz was raised up, but they all went and died again and whatever. That was really something special. The idea that Paul is suggesting that resurrection from the dead is a common gift to all of us from God, that's big time. That's big time.
And how long was he resurrected before Paul had this discussion with these people? A long time? Or?
Well, Jesus was raised from the dead in about 31 or 2 or 3, somewhere in there. Paul went out against the Jews, against the Christians shortly thereafter, and was in business doing that for about a year, 6 months to a year. So now we're 34. Then he was in hiding for 14 months, 14 years, studying to be, he was on the backside of the desert. So now we're in 48, I guess. And then he was the pastor in Antioch for a couple of years, 49, 50. Then he's on this missionary journey, and this is the first one, I guess, so 51 or 2. So Jesus dies in 33, this is 51 or 2. Says the second missionary journey, so now we're at 55 or 54. So 33 to 54, it's 21 years ago.
And they never would have heard of this. I mean, cause were they just so separate?
The problem was is that CNN refused to carry it.
They didn't have internet connections.
They actually...
There is no God.
20 years between those two countries.
Let me ask you a question, okay? If some lady in Lithuania raised 4 children from the dead, just walked in and did the graves, you think you'd hear about it? Let me tell you something. They killed 45 or 50 Christians in India last month for being Christians. Yeah, well, you barely did. Okay. Even in today's world, there would be things that could happen in the world that you wouldn't hear about for a long, long time. So, but in this world here, there's no television, there's no radio, there's no books, there's no newspapers, there's no town criers. No, they haven't heard about this. And if somebody did come through and tell them about it, they're going to think, I mean, this is, you know, some guy comes through and says he heard about some guy raised from the dead. Yeah, sure. Okay. So when Paul is talking about this as being one of the normative gifts of God, that caught their attention. So some men sneered, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They were so enthralled with Paul's speech and so grabbed by it that they said, we need to hear this. We need to hear more about this. I want to hear more about this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those also were Dionysius the Areopagite, or the fellow who was in charge of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some people actually joined Paul immediately. The Holy Spirit revealed the wisdom or the rightness of Paul's gospel, and they immediately jumped on. And these are Greeks. Okay, these aren't Jews. These are Greeks. Others are saying, I want to hear more. And then, of course, some people are saying, yeah, right. So you can lead people to truth, but you cannot drive them to it. It is just one of the... Well, and we do way too much of that, trying to drive people to truth. What we can learn about this, about raising our children, for instance, I did the right and fair thing already. What does this say about reaching the lost? Well, first of all, we need to speak their language. You know, if you... Well, there's a lot of controversy sometimes about whether or not you should have contemporary Christian music in church. And the question and the issue is, it depends on who you're trying to reach. If what you're trying to do is to make sure that all the old ladies and the old men from the over the age of 60 are comfortable in the church, then by all means, then sing the hymns they all know and make them comfortable. And there's a place for that. It's called the 8 o'clock service. If you're trying to reach people who are in the contemporary world, then your music and your metaphors and your conversation needs to be contemporary. You know, one of the things that we have seen way too much of in churches in the past is people, pastors getting up in front of a bunch of people who believe and preaching to that group of people who believe about those hellions out there who don't believe, none of whom would darken the door of the church because they feel so unwelcome. And so here I am telling you who believe like I do about how right we are, how wrong they are, and they're all going to go to hell, and we're going, Now, how effective is that? Are we winning the world? No, but we sure are making ourselves feel good about it. So the point is, it's who you're trying to reach, okay? If you're trying to comfort and remind and sustain the believers who are already there, and there's a place for that, then that's what you should be doing. But if you're trying to reach people who don't know the Lord, then you need, and if you, for instance, would like your people in the congregation to bring their friends, their neighbors, who don't know the Lord, then by all means, don't embarrass them with a bunch of that. Bring them in and let the pastor bring the message of God, but let him bring it in metaphors that can be understood by those people. Let him not turn them off with, at the 8 o'clock service where Nancy and I go, we enjoy that service and we sing some of the old hymns. There is a real problem when you get with people in the world who don't know the Christianity or whatever, and you sing songs that says that we are all feasting on the fount of blood that flows from Jesus' side. As we consume his flesh, that we ourselves are made righteous and holy. And that those who don't do this are damned and should be damned and burn hot, hot, hot with lots of fire, fire, fire. That's not winning a lot of people. It's not going to win a lot of people. And if you're dealing with kids, teenagers, then your music and your conversation is going to have to be different yet still. Now, nobody's asking you to be vain or vulgar or ugly or say anything untoward. Just speak the language they speak. For instance, if we were to go to pick a place, you know, South America or someplace where Africa or someplace where no English was spoken, and if we got up and we delivered the gospel in English and there was no English spoken there, and then we walked away and said, these people are some most ungodly people I ever saw. They should just all go to hell because they rejected the gospel. Well, it might have been helpful had we spoken in a language they could understand, right? Well, Spanish is a language. and French is a language, and German is a language, and Bantu is a language. You know, all these things are languages. But so is teenager. It's a language.
Yes, it is.
So is middle-aged person in the community who doesn't know God, who's never known God. That's a language. One of the problems that we have sometimes, if we try to take our own understandings and go into somebody else's environment and dump them untranslated, we shouldn't be shocked that they don't that the people don't receive them very well. So I think that I love the old hymns. We sing them. If you ever came to our Tuesday night song thing that we do, the worship thing we do, you'll find out that we sing a lot of the old hymns, don't we, Kitty? And we sing them a little faster maybe than some people are used to, but we sing them. And we sing some of the new stuff, and we sing stuff that people haven't heard. We sing stuff that we've written ourselves. We sing stuff to worship God. And the old hymns are wonderful. But you have to, and I've even taken some of the old hymns and reworked the wording so that I could use them in an environment that where they wouldn't turn people off. Sometimes we should just sort of take some of the hymns and pick through them and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, as the dog returns to his vomit, so the man returns to his harlot. Firstly, I was getting off on that, you know. It's all self-defense now. All right. So the point is that we have to use the right language. You have to speak the right metaphors. It's honoring to use the right language and metaphors. And it's practical to use the right language and metaphors. This has implications in the type of music we have in church and the services and what they're for. Alan got pretty crosswise with a lot of people in church because Alan's basic attitude was, I'm not here for the church, I'm here for the lost. He was totally unabashed about that. Alan, it was just straightforward. It was almost in your face about it. I'm here for the lost. And you're the church, you should be helping me reach the lost. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be appropriate to the group that we're trying to reach. So we're not going to be over religious in our forms and whatever. Well, that was Alan's approach. He was very strong on that, and he is now what? Doing what? He is in the marketplace, on the radio, reaching those people in exactly that way. He's right where he should be. Steve has a little bit different approach. Steve's approach is as well, the people of the church need to be fed too. And so Steve is here to feed the people in the church, but he's also here to reach the lost. There's a balance. You see what I'm saying? I'm not picking on Alan. Alan is who he was and what he was, and he wasn't shy. He wasn't shy about it. He said that. So we need to realize that when we're trying to reach other people, we need to reach them with language they can understand, with honor, and on a practical level, we need to reach them with conversation that they make sense to them. You know, I mean, we do this, you know, we bend over there to the cradle and we go, you know, I mean, and the baby just coos and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, we just, you know, we're speaking the language, right? You know, it's like, wipe that snot off your nose there, kid. You know, it's mixing in there with the burp and the burble and whatever, and it's not sanitary. What's the matter with you? Kid didn't get it. So, let me stop and see if y'all want to say something, okay? Comments. This is your chance to tell me that you will go to hell unless you sing hymns. I'm ready for that. Now, anything? I mean, anybody want to comment? All right.
So, is it fine? I realize it's a different audience here. These are people who are Gentiles, and originally
they're not just Gentiles.
Or pagans, okay, but I guess they're still Gentiles, aren't they considered?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but and he was basically.
Well, there was God-fearing Gentiles who were in the synagogues, which means they were people who were prepared to hear Paul on the basis of Judaism.
Right. But before his 14-year hiatus,
mm-hmm.
he didn't do very well. Is you think he's polished up his thing since then?
What do you think?
I think
that one of the things that Paul realizes has come to realize is it's not his job to force people by the sword to convert.
Right.
Because 14 years ago, what Paul was doing was going around with a sword, threatening people to kill them, or stone them, actually, or have them stoned if they didn't immediately convert. Now, who do we know in our world today who thinks like that?
Muslims.
That's right. Osama. I always get that. Osama. Yeah, that's right. Osama. Okay. That's right. The Taliban. And where Paul was coming from was as a Pharisee in arms. He was a radical Pharisee. And his attitude was, is the Gentiles are all going to hell. And unless they want to not go to hell, then what they need to do is to come and become proselytes to the Jews. God-fearing proselytes who are trying to work their way to become Jews. But any Jews who aren't exactly right up and down toward the Pharisaic rules, those people need to be either repent or die. Okay? Yeah, so now all of a sudden we got a very different Paul. He's in an arena that is, I mean, these are not just Gentiles. These are not just pagans. These are people who are Gentile pagans who spend their time doing nothing but talking about all the various philosophies and theologies and isms and stuff around the place. This is the group he's speaking to. And so he very masterfully uses their environment and brings them from their environment into his own. And some people have already decided to join him. Other people are willing to hear him again. Okay? After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the emperor at this point in time. He was a persecutor, and he was persecutor of the Jews. The Christians had not yet become a big enough force to be persecuted. So he had required all Jews to leave Rome, and Aquila and his wife Priscilla, or Prisca, as she was also called, had left Rome, and they were in Corinth, and Paul ran into them there. He came to them, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for they were by trade tent makers. Paul was by trade a tent maker, and so were Prisca and Aquila. They were tent makers as well. And so since they both had the same trade, they were both Jews, and Paul was able to probably lead them to the Lord, because I don't know any other way they would have gotten there. They worked together, and we know from history they worked together at this point for 18 months. This was one of the longest places he ever stayed anywhere. And so during that time frame, he does a lot of tent making and discipling. And it was not uncommon at all for people to conduct business during certain times of the day and shut down during other times of the day. It was kind of like the siesta kind of thing. People didn't do business during the dinner hour, which was maybe from 11 to 3 or something like that, or 11 to 2. And so what people would go do, they would take a nap, or they would go for a walk, or do all kinds of things. And what some people would do is to go and meet. That's when they would have certain kinds of meetings. So they would do business from sun up until about 11 or so, and then they would come back again of an evening and have the evening shop. So Paul and Prisca and Aquila, they were tent makers, so they made and sold tents. Every rabbi had to have a trade. Rabbis were bivocational. Most rabbis were bivocational. Remember that rabbis are not Levites. Levites and priests, the priests who were Levites, they were supported in Judaism by the tithes. But rabbis were not all Levites. To be a teacher, you didn't have to be born of Levi. You had to be smart enough to be a teacher. You had to have a gift of being a teacher or a pastor. And Paul, for instance, is not a Levite. And he's a rabbi. And rabbis have to make their living. They're not supported by the tithes that come to the temple, comes into to the Levites. So most rabbis have jobs or bivocational. When Paul would get to where he was so busy with the ministry that he just didn't have time to work, he would take donations from people at some level. And Jesus did the same thing, by the way. There were a number of women, for instance, who supported Jesus with their money. And the Bible tells us that. It makes a point of telling us that. And there's a reason for that. One of the reason is this. In the ancient world, when someone gives you money, you owe them. It's like Don Corleone, okay? I'm going to do this for you, but so you will owe me a favor. It's called the system of patronage. If you read the book called, I think it's called The Roman Empire by Paul Vane, I've recommended it a number of times. It's a really good presentation of the patronage system of the ancient world. But and there are many, many others, but the ancient world is based in patronage. So if I fund you, I leverage you. You owe me. And so consequently, Paul would not take donations, nor would Jesus, from anyone who would use it to leverage him. The exception to that, of course, was women. Women were in no position to leverage them. And so when women, and there were a lot of rich women around, rich widows, when they would offer support, you could take it. Paul could take it, Jesus could take it, or whatever. But when it came to the men in the group, Paul very seldom would accept support. In fact, he tells the Corinthians point blank, I would not let you support me because you would you'd use it against me. And I needed to take you to the woodshed, and I can't do that if I let you support me. On the other hand, he says to the Philippians that they were a humble people and a giving people and a loving people, and he was glad to receive their gifts. The people of the church of Philippi were so gracious. They were also the poorest church. But they were so gracious and humble about their gifts that Paul felt that he could take support from the Philippians. And so he remarks to them, I was able to let you support me, and that was a blessing to me. It really helped me out. But when Paul would get himself into trouble, then he would have to, financially, he would have to, God would have to provide somewhere or the other, or he had to make tents. And he did that from time to time. He worked in his trade to make tents to fund his way and lived off of the donations and the gifts of people who he could afford to take them from. In the process of making tents, and he came from a family of tent makers and worked at it all of his life. It's what he'd learned, his father's knee. In the process, it brought him in touch with travelers, soldiers, merchants, and foreigners. If you're doing business with people in the agora, in the marketplace, you're going to run into all kinds of people. People need tents from everywhere. One of the things to remember is that Paul spent 14 years in the backside of the desert, just existing, studying, praying to God, not knowing what he's going to do. And during all that time, he had to make a living. He was making tents. He was a functioning, working tent maker for all that particular time. And I'm sure he ran into a lot of people in those 14 years that he shared the Lord with that we know nothing about, but who took what they gained from Paul along with their tents to the other places where they lived. It gave him time to reflect and refine his arguments and take on disciples. One of the things that would happen if you were a workman like Paul and you were making tents is that you might take on a disciple. You might take on a young kid to help you with stuff like that, or more than one, and people would they would learn from the person who is the master. Paul would have been very good at it because he'd been at it now for 20-some 30 years. He would have been quite skilled at it, and Prisca and Aquila were obviously quite skilled at it. During the lunch hour, which as I've already said was quite lengthy, you might gather together to eat your sandwich or whatever out of your bag by under a quiet place, under a tree or down by the river where it was cool, or maybe in some hall somewhere that wasn't being used. And during that time, you might discuss with your friends or the people who got gathered around you, your disciples, you might discuss things. And the discussions, the conversations back and forth, questions would be raised, arguments would be made. Paul would answer those arguments, and I'm sure you've had the same experience, but I've certainly had the experience that my initial answers to arguments are not as good as my later ones are, because after a while I develop some practice at answering those things, and I get better at it. I figure out what analogies are better, what arguments are better. And so as Paul is doing all of this, he's sharpening his teaching. He's sharpening his understanding, working with all these people. Prisca and Aquila were tent makers that went into business with Paul. And they themselves became significant Christian lay leaders, especially Priscilla. the wife. And we're going to run into them several times. After the death of Claudius, they get to go back to Rome and they become leaders in the Roman church, along with a major bishop there whose name was Peter the Apostle. And so they become quite associated with Peter there. But before that, while they're still out in exile, they have a good, strong leadership in the church, and we'll run into them again in about another chapter or so. They were apostolic in Ephesus and later back in Rome with Peter, I just said it. If he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. He's trying to persuade Jews and those Greeks who are noble enough to come to the synagogue because they're trying to find God. These are righteous Gentiles or God-fearers or God-seekers. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, remember, he had left them back in Philippi. Remember that Silas had gotten put in prison with him and they got beat that night and all that sort of thing. And then they had followed him on and followed his trail, whatever. Timothy is one of these young disciples of Paul. Remember, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had raised him. Timothy was the young man whose father was a Greek and he was a Jew. And Paul had him circumcised and Paul trained him up to be a pastor and leaves him later in Ephesus to pastor. And then writes him letters from prison to tell him to pastor. Those letters are called 1st and 2nd Timothy, okay, which we can do some other time. So Paul began devoting himself to the word because Silas and Timothy have come. Sometimes people like Silas and Timothy can gin up enough cash in what they do so that Paul doesn't have to work. Some of the people he's traveling with, one of the things that they do is providing income, which is why you see him sometimes going in groups and different groups. So he began developing himself, clinging to the word, completing the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So now he's put his tent making aside because he can afford to now that he's got some help there. And he is focused on leading the Jews here in Corinth to Christ. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." Now when it says he shook out his garments, he's referring to a Jewish practice that basically says, I've had all of I need to have all I'm going to do with you. I'm no longer responsible for you. Jesus said, shake the dust off of your garments and move on. If they don't receive you, Jesus said, shake the dust off of your garment. In other words, when you leave their place, don't even take their dirt with you. Leave all that behind and move on to somebody who's worthy and who will receive you. So this phrase, he shook out his garments or whatever, that just meant that he finally says to them, look, I have done my very best to help you find the Lord, but you have resisted it, and I can't do anything more with you, and so I'm shaking up my garments and moving on with you. It's a metaphorical thing, what he's saying. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. The lack of salvation that you have is going to lead you to destruction. That blood is upon your own head. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus. Now, Titius Justus is obviously not a Jew from his name. A worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. So this is a guy like Cornelius who loved God. He happens to live near the synagogue. People have been coming to the synagogue to hear Paul speak. By moving to Titius's house, he winds up, the crowd doesn't have to go very far to find him, but he's no longer inside of the Jewish community. He's now inside the Gentile community. This guy here, TJ, is a worshiper of God. He is somebody who somewhere along the line has accepted, either he was a seeker of God before he ran into Paul, and Paul has helped him find the way, or he's one of Paul's converts. He's also very likely a fairly wealthy guy, because he has a house big enough to meet in. So, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing, being baptized. So some of the people in the synagogue began to follow him over to TJ's house for the purposes of listening to what he has to say. They've abandoned the synagogue in order to follow Paul. Which is why the Jews would get very upset with him. Okay. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So the Lord comes to Paul in the night and he says, look, I know you've been getting a lot of hassle. You've been persecuted a lot, run out of town, people are standing up against you. You know, you can be pretty self-assured that you know what it is true. And you can stand up against the synagogue leaders, religious leaders. I mean, imagine if you would, what it would be like to have the senior pastor resist you and tell you that what you're teaching is not right and you should not be teaching. That people shouldn't be listening to you, telling the people in the congregation that you are a heretic or what you're saying is not true or whatever. That gets on you after a while. That gets you to a place where, you know, you can appreciate a little confirmation. And the Lord appears to Paul and says, you're doing the right thing. Hang in there. Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one man will harm you, attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul is, God is saying to him, don't be afraid of what usually happens to you, which is people come along and want to run you out on a rail. They want to stone you and drive you out of town and whatever. Have you ever seen anybody tarred and feathered and run out on a rail? It is ugly. If you would like to see it, rent yourself the movie John Adams, the miniseries. And in the very first episode, they show a man being tarred and feathered and run out on a rail. It is not pretty. It sounds really romantic, you know, in the sense that, you know, people say, let's tar and feather and run around on a rail. People have no idea until you actually see it, just how brutal it is to strip somebody down and to pour hot tar on them all over their body and cover them with feathers and then throw them up on top of a post and bounce them all the way out to town. Their skin is, their skin's falling off of them, and it's not ugly. So, you know, what the stuff that Paul was going through, the things that people were trying to do to him, it wasn't small stuff. And so the Lord is saying to him, don't be afraid.
Well, stoning doesn't sound like a lot of fun either.
It doesn't either. Stoning doesn't sound like a lot of fun. And he has been several times stoned and left for dead. You know, we've heard about this. But, for him to continue on with what he's doing took a lot of courage anyway. You know, I mean, here's a guy, for instance, who was found to be in God's face wrong on the road to Damascus. And so he's got that to deal with. He's got 14 years of thinking it through and figuring out what he's supposed to know. He's had visions where he's brought into heaven and all that sort of thing. So he has a lot to sustain him, but even somebody like this, you know, needs it. I mean, he was over in Philippi, and he and Silas were whipped and bleeding and then thrown into a dungeon and all that kind of stuff. I mean, those things aren't fun. Paul carried a physician around for a reason. The reason why Luke was his most common companion was because Paul needed a doctor all the time, both for the things that had been done to him that were leaving problems in his living and things that were being done going forward. Paul needed it. I am with you, no man will attack you, for I have many people in the city. And he settled there a year and 6 months. That would be 18 months, right? Teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was there, Timothy came, Silas was there. They put together a pretty good ministry here in Corinth for 18 months. I think the longest time Paul was ever anywhere was about 90 days, except for this. Most of the time when Paul went somewhere, he was there for a month or less. All the churches that he established, the vast majority of them, he established in 2 or 3 weeks and went on. That's why he would come, he would share, he would lead people to Christ. And those people being led to the Christ were being led by the Holy Spirit. And then he would take that of that new group of people, these young, fresh Christians, and he would say, okay, you've been trained all your life in the scriptures, and you get it, and you understand, you're now the pastor. And then he would go on, and then he would write them letters back and check on them, and he would send people to check on them, and that sort of thing. That's how the church was built in that regard. Comments before I go on further? When Timothy and Silas join him, Paul goes full-time and the work changes. Let's see, he starts a house church, TJ's house next to the synagogue. The Gentiles wouldn't come to the synagogue anyway. Some Jewish believers followed him. House churches were the norm of the Christians everywhere. They did not have big buildings or church buildings. They didn't exist. The only place they could meet in those kinds of numbers was outside in amphitheaters or open fields. House churches were well into the second century were the mode for people to meet, which means that people met in what we call small groups. This would be a typical house church. This may be no more than twice this number would be a typical house church. Because for one thing, I mean, very few people had a room this big.
No.
You would have to find the person with the most space and, you know, that'd be your house church. So, let's see. Significant anxiety-producing departure is confirmed by a vision from God. God has many good-hearted non-Jews whom he wants Paul to reach. He said, I've got a lot of people here. One of the things we see in what the Lord says is important for us to see, I think, and that is that there's a bunch of Gentile people and some Jews who have been seeking God, that the Lord would reveal himself to them. They've been praying to a God they did not know. Even the Jews are praying for a God to show up that they don't understand. And they're saying, Lord, reveal yourself to us, like Cornelius. And the Lord says, I got a lot of those people. The Lord has been listening to the prayers of dozens, maybe hundreds of people in Corinth who have been crying out to him, who were pagans, saying, I know all this is wrong. I know this stuff. I mean, you have to remember that even in the time of Paul in the Roman Empire, the vast majority of people talked about the gods tongue-in-cheek. Certainly the educated and the upper class talked about the gods tongue-in-cheek. It was they didn't really believe that. It's kind of like in the Christian church, when the Christian church goes south, they don't really believe it either. They talk about God, but they don't really believe it. They talk about resurrection, but they don't really believe it. I mean, you know, if you do a survey of Christianity in the church world, today, you'll find that one-third of all people who claim to be Christians don't believe in the virgin birth. Maybe 45% don't believe in the virgin birth. They call them Presbyterians. They call them liberal Presbyterians. You've got lots of liberal Christians who don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death, right? So you have a lot of people down through the ages who are practicing religions that they don't really believe in here. They're social, they're cultural, they're metaphorical. They're philosophies dressed up like religions. So, you know, there was a lot of that. So there were all of these people who were crying out to God, and they were saying, I know you're out there. I can see evidences of you all around. I know you're not Zeus and Apollo and Diana and all that sort of thing. And somehow or another, I know that it won't involve me going up and having sex, you know, four times a week under a green tree and worshiping, you know, Artemis. And I'm pretty sure it doesn't involve this. And I'm pretty sure it doesn't involve that. And I don't see this. And I don't understand all of that. I just don't believe all that. But I know you're there somewhere. I know you're there somewhere. And so I am looking for you. Please find me. Reveal yourself to me. And God said to Paul, I have a lot of people in this city who are trying to find me. So plan to stay and plan to speak out. This is time to stop and spend some time, because there's a bunch of people here that you are the answer to their prayers to me. You're the answer. Your message is the answer. Your witness is the answer. Your life is the answer. It's time for these people to get the answer they've been crying out to me for. Okay? And we have people like that today. We got people sitting in churches going, God, if you're there, show me. I mean, you know, you got to think about this, okay? There's a lot of people who sit in churches and they have a kind of a by default belief in life after death, but nobody's ever proved it to them. Their hope is right. They hope it's right. They really hope it's right. They think it's right. They kind of hope it's right, think it's right. Pretty sure it's right. But they're not sure. That's why so many of them die scared. That's why so many of them get to the place where their death approaches and they call for the preacher and because they want some assurance. You know, tell me again, how'd you know this? The scripture, John Wesley said, good Methodists die well. And what he meant by that was, is that good Methodists who are based in faith are not at all concerned about dying because they know that they have a strong faith. Their faith has replaced evidence that there is a life after death. They believe it. They're not at all afraid. They have no fear whatsoever. In fact, he said, he would say, good Methodists aren't afraid of losing their money or losing their health or any of those kinds of things because they know God's with them. John Wesley said that he was afraid to die. Until 1938 or 1738, he was afraid to die. He had been a minister for 12 years. And yet he was afraid to die. He knew what it was to be a Christian in a sort of intellectual sense without any assurance. You know that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine? Blessed Assurance. Assurance is blessed. It's a real blessing to be assured. And so what happens is you got a lot of people sitting in church and they're hoping salvation's right. I mean, they're hoping that the resurrection's right and heaven's right and all that kind of stuff. They're a little bit confused because they can't quite get they can't get the pastoral staff to agree on a single message because one guy's saying this and one guy's saying this and they're reading this book and they're reading that book and all that sort of thing. They're trying to hedge in their bets by kind of doing as much good stuff as they can, and giving money where they can and do all kinds of things. But they don't know for sure. I mean, they're not really assured. And so they're scared. They're scared. And they needed Paul. They needed somebody to come along and share the gospel with them in such a way that they would know and they would understand and that he could point them to wisdom and say, look, this is what truth is and these are the scriptures and you can look in there and see these things. And here is a good, spirit-filled Christian Jew who knows these scriptures back and forth, and he can lead you and guide you, and you should listen to him. And here's, you know, this guy here, Crispus, he was a leader of the synagogue. You know, he's exactly the kind of person that you would have in leadership of the people because he's been in the synagogue all of his life as a leader. He knows his Bible. He can teach. See? So... Yeah.
Don't you think that's exactly why God sent Paul to certain places? Like, because there were key people in certain cities maybe praying, you know, and he wanted them, Paul, to come and for that person to be converted because of them, you know, like when he told him to go to Macedonia.
And not go to Asia Minor. Yeah, Paul was getting ready to get into Asia Minor and the Lord resisted him, we read that earlier, from going into Asia Minor and told him to go to, that he couldn't go there, but he said he had a vision about a man from Macedonia calling, saying, "Come over here." So Paul went to Macedonia instead, and that's where he started up the Greek church. So yeah, that's exactly right. And of course, you know, after a while, Paul's not the only one doing this. You've got many of Paul's disciples that are being left behind, and they're sharing with people. You've got people like Peter who are also going around by now doing this. Not many more than that, but. Among this, but you've got other people sharing it. You've got Barnabas running around doing this stuff. You've got Prisca and Aquila who are going from place to place sharing the Lord. After a while, you get a whole bunch of people who are sharing the Lord. And mostly what they're sharing is their testimony. The scripture says that Satan is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony because they love not their lives unto death. Well, Jesus did the work on the cross, so we can defeat Satan by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, that blood that's important to us that we understand, the blood of the Lamb. You know, I mean, when I grew up as a Christian, we used to plead the blood. What that meant was is that we would call the blood of Jesus down upon us to protect us from the enemy and all that sort of thing. It was a phrase, it was a metaphor. Plead the blood meant that when you would pray, you'd say, Lord, I want to pray the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of my house to protect it from evil. I want to pray the blood of Jesus on my car so that it don't have a wreck. I want to pray the blood of Jesus over my children. It was a metaphor that we used. But it's because people who were raised in the Bible understood the scriptures. We overcome Jesus by the blood of the Lamb. I love the blood. The blood is very, very important to me, but I understand it. The average person in the street knows whatever, you know. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. The way that we overcome Satan is by the work that Jesus did on the cross that we appropriate in our lives, and by the word of our testimony about how God met us and led us and saved us and caused us to be successful. And every one of us has a testimony. Every one of us is capable of leading others at least as far as we've come. And you think about this. If everybody in the church would go out and find somebody who's nowhere in God and lead them only as far as they've come, how much better would we be? Just as far as we've come. You know, I mean, not everybody needs to get up and preach and teach and all this kind of stuff, but everybody's got a testimony. And who is it that we should share that with? Well, yeah, think about that. We all have those people that only we work with. Only we are neighbor to. Only we interface with. I mean, Kitty's got a whole set of friends I don't know. You know, a whole set of friends I don't know. Kendall, a whole set of friends I don't know. And I've been in situations where people like drug me into parties and go, okay, I want you to meet, you know, Wayne, he's a teacher and whatever, okay, now Wayne, go. And I'm going, I don't know these people. I've got one friend of mine who's just forever getting a group of people together, inviting me over and dragging me in and going, okay, now tell them that story about this or that. I mean, my relationship with these people is this. His relationship with these people is long and meaningful. He needs to tell them his story. I mean, if he gets them interested in his story, then he can bring them to the class. You see what I'm saying? But we all have the ability to share, to lead people as far as we've come. And as far as we've come, by the grace of God, is a long haul. Is it not? I mean, don't you feel the mileage? So the point is that if there are people we know, people we work with, and whatever, we could bring all those people as far as we are. Considering that we're all continuing to move on, you know. So...
It was a long time before I really made the connection between the blood. And you know, as many sermons as I've sat through, you don't hear any teaching or preaching about that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so important. Why not?
Well, because I think the reason is because it fell out of favor. I mean, there was so much conversation about the blood of Christ during certain times of our religious history. It got to be commonplace and people didn't relate to it a whole lot.
But and all the connection between the sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't hear anything about that.
Yeah,
I
that's right.
No, they just use it kind of as in passing.
Well,
and, it's
consider this. Consider
the
this. You have 20 minutes on Sunday morning to get your message across to that church full of people. And you got to be pretty adept to be able to say something that's going to be meaningful to those people in 20 minutes and explain the sacrifice and all that sort of thing. I mean, there are preachers and there's teachers, okay? I mean, the people who come to hear teachers come with notebooks in their hands. They come prepared. They come to listen. They're, okay? The people who are sitting in pews, what are you trying to... You're just trying to throw lifelines to the people sitting in pews. You know, you're just trying to, I mean...
It just seems like in all the words that we hear,
it's got to happen in small groups. You have to remember that these people grew up in home groups. They grew up in small groups. These people spent hours at it. I mean, look, you guys sit around and you study an hour, and some of you I'm in three or four classes with. I mean, there was a time when I was with Larry 7 days a week. His wife was getting to wonder. Well, we played golf 3 days a week, and we were in classes the other four. So she had to go check me out. I mean, you know. But a lot of you people, I see you in various classes and stuff like that, and a lot of you people are in classes besides mine. You're going to this Bible study, and many of you are also doing personal and private Bible study. That's a lot of investment. That's a lot of time that you've chosen to turn the television off and put into that. And that's what it takes to be a student. That's what it takes to learn. If you got to think of somebody who gets drugged into church, you know, these are called 14 percenters, which is 2 hours a week, right? They're drugged into church. They're going to spend 55 minutes in there, 35 of which is taken up with all kinds of other things. And for 20 minutes, 25, and 30 if there's a real long-winded guy they don't want to hear again, they're going to get a presentation of the gospel. And the pastor has got to find some way to very quickly say something that galvanizes. And let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit doesn't fall on that, it doesn't do any good at all. I'm in the process right now. I'm about two-thirds of the way through writing a curriculum on the history of American revival that I want to bring to people, to share with people, that we've been here before, that God's met us before, and He'll meet us again. I want to sow some hope into the middle of people so that they understand that where we are right now is a place that we can get out of if we approach the Lord in the right way. That God will lead us out of this in the same way that we've gotten ourselves in it, as our forefathers did over and over again. And this is the history of the American revival movement in America. How many times we've been to this same place and just how exactly bad it was as this over and over again. And so, you know, I'm in the process of writing that. And, you know, I want to I've already told Steve that it's coming and I want to share it. And I'm probably going to share it in my 9:30 class because I think I can fit it there. But I'm also looking kind of for some other place to share it where people get together. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that we as a people, as a nation, have gone hot and cold on God over and over again. And when we're hot on the Lord, we give Him a lot more of our time than 20 minutes a week. Down through, and, you know. So you guys are students. You're giving it the time. You know, how many people in this room? 30? Okay. How many people in this church? 7,000? You know, there's 350 people who participate in small groups in this church. That's all. 350 people out of 7,000. So, what does that tell you? It tells you that there's a whole bunch of people out there who have not seen it as be important or valuable to give to their pursuit of God more than 20 minutes a week in terms of the study. I mean, they're giving it a whole hour, actually, you know, because they're doing the other stuff. You had time to get dressed and go home and undress and all that sort of thing. It's an hour and 20 minutes. That's a lot. Let me make a couple more points and then we'll shut up because it's time to go. But so he starts a house church. House churches were the norm. The significant anxiety-producing departure is confirmed by a vision from God. It is for Paul to leave the synagogues and go into the house church is significant, but it's also anxiety-producing in Paul. This is a rabbi, someone who's trained to teach in the synagogues. And he's finding his message totally unlistened to in the synagogues, but he's finding there are people in the house churches who are in the houses who want to hear him. There are people who want to hear him at lunch. There are people who want to come to his shop and talk to him while he works. And he's going, you know, I can keep going to the religious format that has been the acceptable format and try to have people there, only to have them stone me and run me out on the rail and whatever, you know, laugh at me, whatever. Or I can go where there's a whole bunch of willing people who want to hear and talk to them there. What makes most sense, okay?
It's a hard decision.
It is a hard decision, but God said to him,
you're
going to
do it.
And I'm going to protect you.
Right. That
I mean... It is a hard decision in the, I mean, like, now God forbid, don't anybody say this, but if I were to start a meeting somewhere else, that would be perceived by the church as being in contrary to the church, they would come down on me like a ton of bricks, and they should, okay? But that's what Paul is doing. He is starting a meeting somewhere else that is perceived by his church as being anti-church.
Right.
If I were to start a meeting that was drawing people from Mount Pisgah off into my meeting, especially if they were like the tithers and everything.
If they're writing checks.
I'll tell you something that's sort of semi-interesting, and that is that at the very first, when we very first started raising money out at the Galleria for the new building, we raised $6 million, okay? $2.5 million of it was in my Sunday school class. So, how do you think that struck the pastor? If he was concerned about whether I was a good guy or a bad guy. How do you think that would have struck him? If he thought that I was leading that Sunday school class off to my own way. Okay? 2.5 million. I mean, 6 million. Okay? So, the point is that it was, he was being resisted by the church leadership. He was resisted by his own tradition. He was all this kind of stuff, and that is anxiety producing. God had many good-hearted non-Jews. Jesus had encountered only the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. That were the only two non-Jews that Jesus encountered.
The Samaritan
woman. Huh?
Pardon? The Samaritan woman.
Yeah, the Samaritan woman at the well, but she was half Jewish. Okay. But of the Gentiles, there was the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman.
How do we know that on some of the mount was all Jews? How do we know that?
Pardon?
We don't know that.
What?
On some of the mount, we don't know that those were all Jews.
Who?
When he gave the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know if those are Jews only.
He was speaking to Jews. If there was any non-Jews hanging around, that wasn't his audience. He told the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, when she asked him if she would heal him, he said, it's not right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs.
Right. Can't kind of cut that either.
He said, I have been called to the lost house of Israel. I've not been called to the dogs. Okay? So, no, I mean, obviously a passerby hearing him speak could hear that, but that's not who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to Israel. Peter only encountered Cornelius and his household. Okay? It was an anomaly. The Antioch church was a first step, but relatively mainline in the sense that it was at least an approved church, even though it had all these strange people in it. Now, Paul is making the big leap, and the church is never going to be the same after this. He has abandoned the synagogues and gone to the Gentiles. He is basically starting the church in a new arena that has never been done before in this particular way. He spends 18 months establishing the model for the ages. What happened at Corinth is not small. And it's one of the reasons why the church at Corinth underwent so much attack, why it was such a difficult place, why it was so beset by Satan, why there were so many things were going on. Because even though it was hard for them to see it at the time, what Paul was doing was basically shaping the kind of religious experience that you and I have and take for granted. That Christianity became, I mean, if you look for Jewish Christian churches right now, there's a handful of them. The vast majority of them are here. But these were the first. Even though Jews invite him to stay and teach, Paul moves on. We'll get to that next week. The Corinthian letters demonstrate the very different set of issues that arise when the church is made up of non-Jewish, formerly pagan Gentiles, with no scriptural understanding and non-Jewish moral values, or lack thereof. It was in the Corinthian church that we had a man who was living with his mother-in-law and thinking there was nothing wrong with it. It's in the Corinthian church that we have all kinds of things going on in terms of the pagan worship coming into the worship and the worship getting crazy and out of hand. Getting drunk because they're looking at the love feast as an orgy. They're getting, you know, people are coming together for the love feast, and they're not waiting for other people. They're just jumping in and pigging out and overeating and overdrinking, and all of a sudden, before you know it, it's riotous. So,
is there any time after this when any of the apostles or the teachers start going back to try to win the Jews?
Well, they continue to try to win the Jews, and many Jews are won. But when push comes to shove, the Gentile church takes off like a bat out of hell. The number of people who are being saved among the Gentiles is astronomically greater than the people who are trickling in as Jews. Day's the 27th. When am I going to be back? Monday, after the 8th or 9th or 10th? It's 11 about 10 or something.
10, yeah.
Okay. All right, 11:10 is when we're coming back. Any other comments? I'm not trying to argue with you. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that.
If you have something you want to talk to us about besides this, when you come back, it'll be all
right. Okay.
Yeah. Just so you know.
All righty. Well, whatever the Lord leadeth. Okay.
Exactly.
All right. Well, thank you very much. Somebody pray us out.